Well, my goal is to give you a little bit of a sense of direction and encouragement for the next generation. I'm not a prophet nor the son of one, as my mother used to say, or daughter of one. But I would like to give you a little sense of where God has taken us over the years and the blessings that He has brought to us. My family is doing very well. I'm so thankful. I look at my children, I realize that God has done an amazing work of grace in their lives, and I look at some, the good things, and I see, I did not do that. I don't recognize that as something that I contributed to them, but something that God has worked in them, and I'm thankful for that. My children are 18 to 26 years old. They have all graduated from high school, whatever that means. And my son is busy with his job as a computer programmer. He's also a teacher at rest homes. He likes to minister at various elderly homes in the area, and he's been doing that now for 3 years. So every Sunday morning at 9 a.m., he teaches a message, and he's got about 11 people in his little congregation. All, I think, over 90 years of age, but they're a sweet bunch. And my daughter Emily is active in a prison ministry now with women in the local county jail. And she has not been arrested. She just goes down there to minister from time to time. But it's been a very, very good time. My daughter Bethany is getting married in about 50 days, so that's pretty exciting. It's our first wedding for the family. But the Lord has been very, very good to us. He's been good to our family, too. My family, that is, my mom and dad raised us on the mission field in Japan in the 1960s. And I asked my father a number of years ago why he went to Japan as a missionary, and he said that he wanted to share the gospel with the Japanese, but he was also concerned about his children. He has seen that the American public schools had turned radically humanistic and materialistic, teaching evolution and all the rest. And he's also concerned that in the 1950s and 1960s, something fairly radical happened amongst the youth, where the hearts of the fathers turned from the sons and sons from the fathers. And there was such a tremendous revolution with the youth that he realized that Christians would have a harder time raising their children in such a milieu. So he decided to take us to an island and raise us on an island in the 1960s and 70s. So it was kind of radical measures, but my dad was very faithful in teaching God's word to us. He taught us the word through the Bible time every morning. I remember from 7:20 to 8 a.m. We would gather for our family worship time, and Mother would read us many of the good books, the classic books that we have at our table now, Bunyan's Holy War, Pilgrim's Progress, and those classic books. So we were raised on that field, and by God's grace, all of the six children that my parents raised are serving the Lord around the world today. And all the grandchildren as well are walking with the Lord. So it's been a unique experience for our family. I'm very thankful for that. And I wanted to share with you some of the statistics that we got out of the Gentoo survey. I'll just pull my computer so you can just barely see it, and maybe just hold it up for you. But I wanted to share with you some of the results that we got out of the Gentoo survey. As I mentioned, we are, as parents and pastors, concerned for our children in this present era. Back in 1985, 37% of American young people called themselves evangelicals. And today that number is down to 19%. And half of those are supportive of homosexual marriage, meaning that only 9% of American young people are fairly evangelical in their mindset, which is really kind of low, because America has been upwards in the 30s and 40s for a very long time. So it seems that America is about ready to tip into where Britain has gone. Britain is right around 2% church attendance, as many of you know, and their churches are just emptied. And I think recently a couple of hundred Koreans have made it into London, and they are serving as missionaries in England. And we can expect the same thing here. America is turning into a pagan nation, and largely due to the fact there really isn't much of a continuity in the faith anymore. So that's a concern, and I think a lot of Christian parents are concerned. You know, we don't want to lose our children to the world. And I can remember early on in the 1980s and into the 1990s, so many of the pastors that I knew who were in our Reformed Baptist churches or Reformed Presbyterian churches out on the West Coast where we lived, and then on into Colorado and other places around the U.S. would speak of their children just disinterested in the gospel and wandered away from the faith in their high school and college years. So it's a huge concern, you know, that our children are really going to receive the faith and carry it on. So we did this survey of 10,000 homeschool graduates and private school graduates, Christian school graduates, and public school graduates. All these 10,000 kids raised in Christian homes in the 1960s or 1990s and 2000s. And so these are millennials. Millennials are those born, I think, somewhere between 1990 and 2005 or something like that. But they would be young people aged 18 to 38 years of age, about a third of which were homeschooled. The rest of them were not homeschooled, but they were raised in Christian homes. So this would be, if you know, the average millennials right here, this would be a group that's a little bit right of center. That is, those who are raised in Christian homes and had some Christian background in their early raising. So what we found was that 82% of those who were homeschooled were planning to homeschool their own children. That was pretty significant for us. 82% of those who had graduated from a homeschooling experience considered their homeschool experience well enough to want to homeschool their own kids. And we know there's been a proportion of homeschool graduates who aren't happy. They've opened up websites and they've complained about their parents, and maybe there was some abuse involved. And you know, we understand that there is, you know, those who have been disenfranchised in the movement. I mean, you don't have a perfect movement anywhere you go. And I think we have to also remember that there is no recipe, there's no formula. There is nothing you can do or some system you can put up that is just bulletproof and is going to be effective and is going to be used rightly by everybody who tries it. We know that. But thankfully, there is something of a proportion of homeschool graduates that are satisfied and content with what their parents did. The other thing that I think is instructive here is that we're actually living in an era where something like 70 to 80% of people raised in Baptist churches, in Southern Baptist churches, are sick of it. Their parents were hypocrites, and they're leaving. They don't want anything to do with their parents' faith. And so, you know, there is that percentage, and it's pretty significant. But thankfully, amongst this one population of homeschool graduates, it seems that there is something of a passing on the faith, a continuity of the faith. We're always looking for something of a positive generational direction, and we're seeing it here. When it comes to politics, you know, the millennial generation is far more likely to be pro-socialist, pro-evolution, and pro-homosexual than the previous generations. It's called the generational trajectory. It's not healthy. And it means that America is going to be a socialist nation. America is headed to be a communist nation, probably somewhat like China or the Soviet Union. I think we're headed towards that, given where the millennial generation is today. But there's still this 82% of people who have been homeschooled who want to homeschool their own kids. So it seems like perhaps the Lord has given us something of a fighting chance to maintain, I mean, some level of freedom, perhaps this nation could sustain. We had another survey that was done in the late 2000s by Dr. Brian Ray. It's called Homeschooling Grows Up. He looked at something like 9 or 10,000 homeschool graduates and found that homeschoolers were 14 times more likely to be involved in politics than their counterparts graduating from public and private schools. And if, you know, homeschoolers continue to homeschool in the second generation, then it's possible that we could see some growth, some generational growth, coming out of homeschooling, and the nation might be salvaged. I think homeschooling is the nation's only hope. Obviously, God is the nation's only hope. But he would use it. And it may be that he has raised up this maverick movement for such a time as this, given these numbers. Now, we followed through on this and did some estimations on what the homeschool growth would look like if you added a generational growth from a second generation that would homeschool at a ratio of 82%. And we found that by the year 2030, with this small little group of second-generation homeschoolers, we could see that the second generation of homeschoolers would increase to 5 million by the year 2030. And if the first generation growth maintained the same growth rate they've maintained for the last 15 years, that also would contribute 5 million students, and homeschooling would make up 10 million students by the year 2030, which would be really substantial. That means that homeschooling would become a significant minority in America, and who knows but that God may salvage our nation. Wouldn't that be something if God saved America? It just seems so far-fetched to consider that. But brothers and sisters, the Lord is doing things in our state. I'll give you just an example. Would you say Colorado may be the worst state in the Union when it comes to politics?
Illinois.
I would say Illinois and Colorado are neck and neck. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's so close. They're so, so close.
The last three governors in Illinois ended up in prison.
Yeah. But we also have the first homosexual governor in the history of America. So I think we may have you beat there. But just this last week, they tried to pass a bill that would have restricted homeschoolers who wanted a degree of liberty in the area of immunizations. And it was a hard-fought fight. Homeschoolers were down there at least three times, and we're looking at 600 homeschoolers packing out the committee meetings and offering testimony for 10 to 12 hours at a time.
Wow.
And it went on for 3 to 4 times. And believe it or not, the day before yesterday, the bill crashed and burned in a Senate committee. It had passed the House. Homeschoolers had been exempted on the House version of it, and it didn't make it through the Colorado Senate. Now, you're looking at the worst, probably the worst government, with maybe the except of California, but the worst state government in the country, certainly the worst in the history of Colorado. But they go out of their way to exempt home education. Now, why do you think that is? They've done it 4 to 5 times. I was down there when I was executive director several times, working on parental rights in the area of the compulsory attendance law and a few others, trying to carve out a little bit of liberty for the homeschoolers, and every single time we were able to get an exemption for homeschoolers. You can't get exemptions for Christian schools, Christian school families. You can't get exemptions for public school families, but without exception, we have gotten exemptions under some of the most liberal governments we've ever had for homeschoolers. Now, why is that? Could it be that God is helping us?
Amen.
Could it be that God is on our side? Could it be that God is fighting for us? You know, I was at a committee meeting one time, and the governor had just announced that he would carve out an exemption for homeschoolers on the compulsory attendance law. And I stepped up to the microphone to testify, and the chairwoman said, "Are you a homeschooler?" I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "You need to sit down. We just made an exemption for you." I said, I am here for the rest of the parents in the state of Colorado. And she told me in no uncertain terms that I must sit down and not bear testimony for any of the other parents. Because if the other parents were interested in their freedoms, they would be there to testify. She later apologized to me for not treating me politely or respectfully. But I think the principle is right there. It's very, very clear that if there are parents who, by God's grace, their eyes have been opened, they're engaging, they're involved, they're concerned, they want to take responsibility, God will give you the rights. If you are willing to take responsibility, if you are saying, this is my responsibility, then God will give you the freedoms. Responsibility and rights tend to be two sides of the same coin. And I think the Lord is opening the way for homeschooling and for home discipleship. We did the survey of 10,000 parents, and we looked at several factors. We looked at parental relationship. We looked at the method of education, whether homeschooled, private school, Christian schooled, or homeschooled, or public schooled. We looked at the kind of culture that the families would allow into their homes, and then we looked at their church involvement. And these are some of the results. What we found was that we asked them how many years they had been homeschooled, Christian schooled, or public schooled. And what we found, as you can see here, the longer they were Christian schooled, the more likely they were to believe in evolution. The longer they were public schooled, the more likely they were to believe in evolution. Red is believe in evolution, naturalistic, full-fledged evolution. But the longer they were homeschooled, the less likely they were to believe in evolution, and the more likely they were to believe in creation. These results were surprising to our researchers. They just could hardly believe that Christian education was so counterproductive, or Christian schooling. Now, do remember that we weren't just looking at a certain form of Christian schooling. There are some forms of Christian schools that are better than others. We were looking at the broader distribution of Christian schools. But the same thing for homeschool. We didn't just pick out one particular homeschool. We looked at all of the different kinds of homeschools that are going on around the states, and found again that the longer kids were homeschooled, the less likely they were to believe in evolution. Same thing for belief in God. And then we also asked the question about abuse, whether they had been abused. And this was a key question because this issue has come up recently in legislatures around America where they're trying to bring in mandatory investigations into home schools in various states to see what's going on. They want, you know, mandatory checkups on homeschool families. And so we presented this. It turns out that if you're homeschooled, you're far less likely to be abused than if you were Christian schooled or public schooled. The longer you're in public school, the more likely you are to be abused. The longer you're in Christian schools, the more likely you are to be abused. And the longer you're homeschooled, the far less likely you are to be abused, by a factor of about 250%. So these statistics have been used to fight for the homeschooling cause in various legislatures over the last year or two. We also asked the question relating to your relationship with your father and your mother. We found that relationships with mom and dad was really critical. It's probably the most critical element in the whole study. And we asked the question, how was your relationship with your dad when you were 16 or 17 years old? How was your relationship with your mom when you were 16 or 17 years old? We found there was no statistical difference between the effects of a relationship with mom versus the relationship with dad. It was neck and neck. Both mom and dad equally important in a child's upraising. But what we found was that, and this is really key, we asked the question if they had any physical relationship outside of the bounds of marriage with somebody to whom they were not married. So that was, we asked questions relating to orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and this particular question was related to their physical relationship with another person outside of the bounds of marriage. And the red is bad, the green is good. And so what happens here, this is a good relationship with dad, this is a bad relationship with dad, good relationship. So as you go up the scale from 0 to 100, you're going from bad relationship to good relationship. And this particular chart is a chart that dealt with the average ordinary millennial who was attending a public or a Christian or a private school. And so what you found, and this is really key, there was a 60% improvement on the young person's life, their walk of faith, in the case of the average millennial. But when you look at the homeschooled millennial, it was night and day different. If a young person had a good relationship with mom or dad at 16 or 17 years of age, they were 367% more likely to be walking with the Lord or having a decent relationship with God than if they did not have a good relationship with their father at 16 or 17 years of age. So there's a 367% improvement if they had a good relationship with their father during the teenage years. And so that's really significant. If you look at the difference here, the overall difference is a 311% improvement. In other words, there's 311% less red here than what you find here. And that was pretty standard for everything. Homeschooling offered a threefold improvement on just about every single output we looked at. So if you homeschooled your kid, on average, homeschool kids had a threefold improvement compared to their counterparts from public and private school, if you're looking at the continuity of faith. But the most significant thing that I wanted to point out in this chart is that there was such a significant improvement that a relationship with dad or mom provides for the teenager or the millennial who was homeschooled versus the teenager that wasn't homeschooled. Why does the relationship have so much power to it? Why does the relationship have so much influence to it and contribute so much more in the homeschool environment than it does in a public school environment? And the answer, of course, is obvious. You spend so much more time with your parents in a homeschool environment than you would in a public school environment where it's the peers that have the most influence on you and it's not your parents. Your parents don't have that much influence on you if you're attending a public school versus if you're being homeschooled. I need to get some water, I think. Someone has a water bottle or something I could borrow. So anyway, this is the most significant result that we got out of the study. Relationships with mom and dad throughout, but certainly when a young person is 16 or 17 years of age, is very key. Very important. And I suppose it shouldn't be a surprise, but relationship contributes a 367% improvement in the homeschool environment. Okay, well anyway, there's a few other stats here. We also took a look at church affiliations over time with millennials, and we found that there are certain churches, almost every church, that's losing members. Baptist churches, Pentecostals, Fundamentalist Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Mormons, Catholics, they're all losing millennials. There's only two denominations gaining. The atheist agnostics is one denomination that's gaining, and the other is Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians. So this is Reformed Baptists, Reformed Presbyterians, and these are the unaffiliated, the nuns, the atheists and agnostics. So there are only two denominations really gaining right now, and that is those denominations that are serious about their doctrine, and they are more likely to disciple or shepherd their flock. So we asked that question. It turns out the Reformed that are most likely to hold their members accountable. It's the smaller churches, the Reformed Baptist, the Reformed Presbyterian churches that are serious about discipling and serious about holding millennials accountable. It's those denominations that are most interested in relationship heavy-duty discipleship, spending time with people that really will make a difference for the millennial generation. The millennial generation is not interested in playing games anymore. They're not interested in shows. They're not interested in the big box churches. They're not interested in big music programs. They're either going to go off the deep end and become an atheist, or they'll get really serious about the faith. It'll be one or the other. So there's no sense in playing games when it comes to the church. There's no sense in wasting time. There's no sense in wasting money. You might as well just realize that if there will be a church in the year 2030, it will be pastors who are serious about discipleship and investing in the lives of young people. They will open up their homes for young people. Young people will live in their homes, and they will spend literally thousands of hours with young people who will be members of the real church in the years to come. So we're just at the point at which some form of shallow religiosity is not going to work for the next generation. That's what we're getting from these surveys, and I hope that's been helpful for you. We named our church Reformation Church some 19 years ago because it was a vision. It was more than a vision. It was more of a burden. When you lay out a vision, ultimately the vision is a burden. It's a desire. It's a prayer request and it's a plea. We cannot predestine a reformation by merely putting the name on the church. I've realized that over the years. But what's hard for me is just seeing the state of the church. It really is painful to see where the church is today. My heart is breaking over the American church. We sing Psalm 137 and Psalm 80 quite often, and I relate to the words. I feel the words. I feel the pain. I feel intense pain in my heart for the church in America today. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, because we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for those there who carried us away captive asked us for a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth and said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. That is, bring it down. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And I think that's the sense we should have for the church. That's the love we should have for the church. We should have a jealousy, an appreciation for the church. And when we see the church taking so many hits, we see the church so abused, the church is so neglected, the church is so little cared for, the church is so replaced by 501c3 ministries, the church goes through so many denominational splits. The church has become a long, long sequence of broken relationships. And we see this so often in so many of our churches. I can't tell you the number of churches that have gone through so much trauma over the last 25 years or so of my involvement as a leader in the church. But we realized early on that the problem with American churches wasn't Sunday schools and youth groups or the lack of family worship. The problem with the church in America was not Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9. That is, it wasn't just the fact that parents were neglecting to teach the Word of God to their children. George Barna found that only 5% of American born-again parents have ever really tried family worship. That is, 1 in 20 of American born-again parents have ever tried family worship. But see, the problem is not so much that the average American is not discipling their children or sending their kids off to public schools to apostatize and to walk away from the faith. That's not really the problem. The problem with America is not Proverbs or Deuteronomy 6, 7 to 9. The problem with America is Proverbs 6, 4 through 6. That's where America is today. America is not loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Listen to the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." See, why won't American parents teach their children God's word as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down? Because they don't love God. See, if they would love God, they would teach the word of God to their children. If the word of God was in their hearts, embedded in their hearts, if they had the word of Christ dwelling richly in them, if they were abiding in the word of Christ, then there would be just this natural overflow of the word into their children's lives. I don't think the imperative needs to be hammered into our audiences. I think the reason why often we go to the larger hammer and we say, "We got it, it's the commands of God. These are the commands of God. These are the commands of God." And we sometimes get in this mode as pastors and in the churches and where we want to just hammer it onto people is because there isn't that natural love for God. There isn't that abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word that would result naturally in the overflow of sharing the Word of God with their kids as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, and as they lie down. I think that's where we are right now. Is we just need to love God. We need men who are loving God, passionate about God, just overflowing with a love for God. So much they read a history book that's lacking any reference to the glory of God and the works of God and the judgments of God and the mercies of God, and they throw it away. Just throw it away. Or they read science books. There's a little critique about evolution, and they laugh about that a little bit. They love a little critique of evolution, but there's no real worship. There's no sense of the wisdom and the majesty of God, and there isn't the overflowing of praise and worship in the science books. And so those that love God would throw that away. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. They would say, no. When we study science, it will be a continuous worship. I want to see the works of God so I can come down to my knees and lift my hands again and worship God for His power and His wisdom and His goodness and the glory of God that is manifest in these beautiful creatures and these magnificent galaxies and these planets like Jupiter, these gigantic storms blowing at 600 miles per hour that would wipe out all existence on Earth in 10 seconds. I want to give God glory for this. I want to be in awe. I love God. And I want to express my love for God all day long. You see, now that can only come when a man is loved by God. How is a man filled with the love of God but that he has experienced and he understands the love of God for himself, that God sent His only begotten Son on the cross, and He took the wounds to His hands and His feet, and He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He stepped in the way of the wrath of God because of His love, and His love so overpowered the wrath of God for us that we would be accepted in His home and His family forever and ever. And these men receive this, and they're overcome by the love that God showed to him at the cross, and then that overflows to his children as he sits in the house, and he can't hardly but speak of the God he loves to the children he loves. See, that's it. Brothers, that's it. That's what America needs. And it just seems so far from the reality of so many Americans, the day in which we live. Well, What is the burden? What are we crying out for? We're crying out for miracles. We're crying out that God would open the hearts of men and women, moms and dads, to better understand and to experience the love of God in their own lives, that it would overflow into their homes and it would radically transform their families and their lives. What we're looking for is real faith. Authentic love. For God first. You can't have community, you can't have love in the body unless there's a love for God. And we've tried it. We've tried to create a relational, horizontal experience for homeschoolers who want to go and get to know each other and all the rest. But if there's no love for God, there won't be a love for each other. So it begins with that. Okay, quickly, the state of the world, where we are, and then I'll close with the burden that we have for the church. And I guess my hope is that the end result of this conference will be that somebody gets a burden for the church. Somebody gets something of a weight, something of a need, something, there's something wrong with my church. There's something wrong with me. Something wrong with our families. Something desperately wrong. There's something urgent that needs to happen in Missouri with Missouri churches. And with our pastors and our elders and our churches. There's a weight. There's a need. There's some reason to show up at prayer meeting and pray to a big God who answers big prayers to people who have big needs. There are people who've made it to the Red Sea. They see the problem. They see Pharaoh's armies behind them. They see the generational curse that's come upon millions of millennials going to hell, about to burn in hell fire forever and ever by the millions upon millions upon millions. And they say, we have a problem. And we need the redemption of Jesus to come here to this church in our families. There needs to be a burden first, a burden to pray, a burden for a need in your families and your churches, and the health of your church. I was speaking to somebody who, a pastor, is graduating with his MDiv or whatever it is, and he's getting a church somewhere, and he's asking me, should he plant a church or should he take a church that exists? And I told him, the measurement of the health of a church is hinged on who shows up at the prayer meeting and whether there's a burden. It's simple. He says, don't go to Sunday morning service. Go to the Wednesday prayer meeting and listen to the prayers. Are they rote? Are they just merely habitual? Or does somebody have a burden for the community? Somebody have a burden for the salvation of the lost? Somebody have a burden for the youth and their salvation? Does somebody have a burden? And is somebody praying in that church? See, if you have four men in the church praying, that's a really good core. That's a great core. Is anybody showing up at the prayer meeting? Is there a burden for the body? Is there a burden for the church? That's the question. Well, quickly, the state of the world, because that was one of the questions that was on the description for this talk. The world is burning up. The world is passing away. It always does. It's extraordinary to me the rapidity by which the neuronic agenda has taken the world. I say the neuronic agenda because it was Nero who came up with the idea of homosexual marriage and the persecution of Christians. He was the one that introduced both of those to the Roman world, introduced the very first of the Roman persecutions. And that has come to the whole world since about 2004. It's the Netherlands who brought this curse into the modern world. And then it spread into America in 2015, as you know. And now the Caribbean nations are taking it. I was just down in the Caribbean, and they're fighting the good fight, but they're losing. They're losing country after country after Cayman Islands is taking it, is falling. There's not much left of the Western world or any of the nations that were controlled by the Western world. The children are destroyed. They've killed so many of them by abortion just since 1960. I estimate about half the world's population has been killed since 1960 by the pill and by surgical abortions. It's anywhere from a third to a half of the world's population. I think God's concerned. I think God is about where he was before the worldwide flood. Right now, there is so much violence in the earth. But it's not just that, but the children that make it out of the womb are destroyed by the perversion. Extremely evil people run our institutions, our schools, our media, and they are bound and determined to pervert the children that survive the womb. The level of perversion is just astounding to me. As you think about Harry Potter, How to Train Your Dragon, Frozen, The Beauty and the Beast. These are the most popular movies for children in the world. And the homosexual agenda has captured them. The socioeconomic systems also are pretty much done. If you think that these systems can continue the way they're going, with the socioeconomic implosions, the birth implosions, the debt to GDP ratios, 2011 was one of the most interesting years in American history. You know why? It was the year that the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time, and it was the year that 80 million baby boomers began to retire and would continue to retire for the next 18 years up until 2030. And so the Social Security Fund now is going to be bankrupt in 2036. That's the recent number from the Congressional Budget Office. The worker-to-retiree ratio has imploded. It's one-third of what it was in 1950. And the millennial generation is living with their parents and spending their parents' inheritance. The parents are unable to save for their inheritance because they're paying their kids' bills. That was a recent story that was communicated by CNN just last week. And so the millennial generation is the poorest generation. They have the less capital of any generation. They have the highest college debt, something like $1.5 trillion of college debt. The baby boom generation also has a much higher debt than the silent generation, and the Social Security Fund is bankrupt by the year 2036. On top of that, the rest of the government's debt-to-GDP ratio has tripled since 1980 and doubled since the last recession, and the President of the United States isn't doing anything about that. So what's this mean? What does it mean when you've got a debt-to-GDP ratio like this, and a worker-to-retiree ratio that's one-third of what it was, and a bankrupt Social Security system, and a millennial generation that is the least productive and starting with the least capital and the most debt of any generation in the history of this country? What does that mean to you? This is the end of America, socioeconomically speaking. It's just not going to continue the way it was, the way it's gone. And our children's generation, the young people in this room today, are going to be living and at a far different level and facing far more significant problems than we did over the last 40 to 50 years. So that's what's going on in the world. You really think that a world that kills its babies and runs its economy into massive debt, spending their great-grandchildren to the debt, is really going to survive? While at the same time they destroy the character of each successive generation. It just, see, that doesn't work. So what do we do? What do we pray for? What's our burden? Well, first and foremost, listen to what Jesus says. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we have all the confidence in the world that Jesus will establish His church. Jesus will care for His church. Jesus has overcome the world. And Jesus will give us peace despite the tribulation that we will receive in this world. So we have great confidence in this, brothers and sisters. The prayer burden is this: that the church would be a testimony to love and unity and peace and the amazing, powerful salvation of God and the glory of God in an apostate world. That in a world that doesn't love, the church is loving. In a world that isn't peaceful, the church is peaceful. In a world that is destroying itself, the church is growing. The church is a garden. The church is doing wonderful things by the grace of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is providing a tremendous contrast between the church and the world. I think this is what we're going to see. We're going to see such a tremendous contrast between what the world is doing, destroying marriage, destroying sexuality, destroying economies, and destroying its birth ratios, and all these other things, and the church, that is this wonderful garden, this beautiful thing that God is preserving in the present age. Certainly, we will see an amazing contrast between the world and the church. Listen to Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God wants to glorify Himself in the church. God wants the church to be this incredible, beautiful, shining example of His love in a world that doesn't love. But the world is even going to look at the church and see that God has done something here. John 17 bears this out too. Let me read this to you. John 17, verse 23. This is Jesus' prayer at the end of His upper room discourse. At the very end here, He says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, Jesus wants the world to see a testimony of God's love in the church. That the church represents a kind of community and a kind of unity and a kind of love that just sparkles and shines in a world that doesn't love. I often ask myself, why was it that Richard Wurmbrand was so horribly persecuted in these prisons? And what we find is that in the midst of the beatings and the tortures, the hot pokers and all the rest that they were jabbing into him, and the beating on his feet and all the rest that was going on in this Romanian prison, they manifested such intense and incredible love for each other and for their guards, that I believe that it was the love of God shining in these brothers in this prison that resulted in the falling of the Eastern Bloc and the Soviet Union. I think that's what brought it down. I think it was the love of God in these prisons, and the massive contrast between the hatred of man and the horrible communist tortures that were going on in these horrible prisons, and the love of God that was in the hearts of these people that were being tortured in these prisons. And today, the gospel is taking root more and more in the Eastern Bloc nations, and I think we're going to see the church flourish in places like Hungary and Poland and Romania and other places in the Eastern Bloc. But I think it was the love that God's people showed that ultimately brought the Soviet Union down. So God is glorified in the church and in this contrast between the church and the world. Secondly, we need to pray that the families The Christian families and the Christian churches are characterized by love in a loveless, abortion-filled, abortifacient-filled, grotesque world of self. You know, our world is just so filled with self. Aren't you getting sick of it? I think of La La Land as an example of this. I know that La La Land was impressive to some Christians, but it was just the story of the existentialistic self. Everything was sacrificed for one's career and for one's defining themselves by their fame and their fortune. It was just a sick, horrible story of how self destroys lives. And it was one of the more popular movies of the day. But wouldn't it be beautiful as we begin to see families and churches characterized by love in a wretched, loveless world? The love of many has grown cold, but the church is where the love of God really shines forth. And a church that's filled with faith and hope and joy. I think we are headed towards tribulation. I think we're headed towards some measure of persecution, probably more of an economic stress than anything else. There might be some political persecutions that may come as well. But, you know, my hope for the church is that we not be fearful for the future, but we be trusting in God and realizing that whatever happens will be for the benefit of the church and the strengthening of faith. And even as we're persecuted, I think we will be taken as lambs to the slaughter. But remember, it's in these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So I think of the lambs that are all broken and all tormented and all tortured, and their little hands are all broken, their fingers are all broken, their blood streaks coming up and down their faces, but they're riding on the white horse and feeling the conquering and the victory that happens in all of these things, all of this dying that we must go through. Yes, despite all of these tribulations and the dying that we take into our flesh, still we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's the spirit of the church in the next age. Also, we want to be a church that disciples, as I've already mentioned, a church that is filled with discipleship. If there's ever been a time, brothers and sisters, when we need to be discipling, it's now. This is not the time for a big show. This is not the time to fake it till we make it. This is the time for discipling those who are seeking discipleship in our families, in our churches. This is the time where we invest in our families, in our churches. We invest the 1,000 hours into two or three young men in our churches and prepare them to be the future fathers and deacons in our churches. Let's also pray for our fathers. Let's pray for our marriages. We want strong marriages. We want our young people to get married, even when the world is doing just the opposite. And I know that that it's sometimes a scary thing. And sometimes there's a little bit of fear about what could happen. But let's pray for our young people to get married despite the present situation. Let's pray for our young men that they won't be taken by pornography. The lives won't be ruined by this destructive form of sexuality in this derelationalized, depersonalized world. Let's pray for strong marriages. Let's pray that our young people will get married. Let's also pray for a revived diaconate. I really think this is going to be key for the next 20 to 30 years. We need to think about what's going to happen. A society that has killed 80 million babies and driven our great-grandchildren into debt and bankrupted the Social Security system is a society that will commit euthanasia by the tens of millions. There's no question in my mind, unless there's a revival of some sort, that we will see massive euthanasia of elderly over the next 20 to 30 years. So the churches need to be ready. Our families need to add on to their homes. We are preparing. We have two or three bedrooms, extra bedrooms downstairs, two or three extra bathrooms. We're getting ready. I think we'll be ready to house six or seven elderly people over the next 15 years or so. So get ready. Make sure the churches are ready to go with healthy diaconates. I know the diaconate has been irrelevant for about 100 years, thanks to the Social Security system and the government's welfare programs where they're redistributing the wealth and doing these destructive things to the economy. But as the church, we need to now get serious about caring for the elderly and the widows. So let's be sure we're getting our deacons ready. They need to be men of faith, men of vision, men who are prepared for the future. And it will be an exciting future if we are today getting ready for what is to come. The church will be relevant again. And I just say praise God. The church and the diaconate has been so irrelevant to the average person. All you get out of an average diaconate is a can drive sometime around Thanksgiving time. But the church budget should provide 25% of its total expenses to the widows and orphans. That's the way it was throughout history. Calvin's Institute refers to that, as does Gregory and others throughout history. 25% is the number you're looking for as far as providing for the deacon or for the widows and orphans in the church. So if your church is doing $400,000 in income, which is probably somewhere around where we are, we need to be sure we're ready to provide $100,000 of that to provide for the sustenance of 5 to 6 widows in our church. And our church is made up of about 40 to 50 families. So consider that you need to have about $100,000. If you have 40 or 50 families in your church, about $100,000 ready to go to provide for 4 to 5 or 6 widows for full-time support. Also, we want to pray for a multi-generational church. Not a church where you have a separate worship service for the Gen Xers and the Gen Ys and the Gen Zs. We want a church where grandparents and great-grandparents are worshiping with their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. The whole cultural revolution where constantly the hearts of the fathers and grandfathers are stripped away from the children because the style of music is changing roughly every 5 to 6 years is not going to be helpful. So these are some of the things that we need to cry out for. And I'll just conclude it by saying we need a recovery of the New Testament outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. We really need the Holy Spirit to come. We need to see something of a generational faith and a generational continuity that can only come by the Holy Spirit of God coming down over our families, our moms and our dads, and our children, so that our children, as Scott mentioned, will prophesy, so that the hearts of the fathers are turning to children and children to the fathers. So let's pray for this. Let's pray for these things. You know, everything I've said, everything I've presented is a miracle. We need to pray big. We have a big God. Let's pray bigger. Get into your prayer services. Get up into your upper room and pray for a radical outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the church to sustain a generational church in Missouri for the years to come. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.